by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Lourdes.
Pray for us.
St. Paul of the Cross.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So in the first of two talks that I'll give you today, it's going to be on the divorced and remarried. Challenges and successes in pastoral care. We're looking at an image that you can see from John 4 of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, which those who have been divorced in the church look to as a special sign of how the church is supposed to care for those in the situation. Jesus, when he met this woman, didn't shy away from the truth, but treated her with incredible tenderness. You have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband, but he didn't condemn her. In that conversation, meeting this woman at a well in the middle of the scorching hot sun because she couldn't go in the morning or the afternoon because of shame, she was so touched that she went back, and it was there in Samaria that had previously rejected Jesus, whom John and James wanted to call down the fire from heaven to destroy, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were among the first to receive Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so we've got an extraordinary resource here of people who have been suffering in one way or the other, who sometimes feel very excluded.
This is the drawback of this. Blah, blah, blah. This screen. No, it isn't showing.
So I'd like to start with the urgency from a couple different perspectives, because sometimes we just don't prioritize among the many things we need to do this subsection of our flock. Care for Catholics who are separated, divorced, or divorced and civilly remarried is a serious pastoral imperative for the church today. Share with some words from our recent Pope Francis. Seeing things with the eyes of Christ, think about the way he looked at the Samaritan woman, inspires the church's pastoral care for the faithful who are living together or are only civilly married or are divorced and remarried. Christ's heart changes our heart and the eyes that look from that heart. St. John Paul II said, the ecclesial community must support such people more than ever, must give them much respect, solidarity, understanding, and practical help, so that they can preserve their fidelity even in their difficult situation. It's possible to preserve fidelity, but it's hard. And the slitherer is at work. I earnestly call upon pastors, he said, to help the divorced and with solicitous care to make sure that they don't consider themselves as separated from the church. Many of the divorced and separated will say they feel they walk around with a big scarlet D, just like the old Hester Prynne and Nathaniel Hawthorne had the scarlet letter A for adulteress scorched on her. They think that that almost replaces their baptismal seal. It so deeply impacts the way other Catholics look at them. Pope Benedict XVI said the church loves them, but it's important that they should see and feel this love. I see here a great task for a parish, a Catholic community, to do whatever is possible to help them feel loved and accepted, to feel that they're not excluded, so that they can see that they are accompanied and guided. You know, one of the reasons I get asked all the time when I speak about the Holy Father, Pope Francis, why did his words on the plane returning from Brazil about not judging make secular newspaper headlines? And I think the fundamental reason for that is most Catholics who are not living in the full relationship with the church that their conscience tells them that they're supposed to feel judged first and foremost. And it's not necessarily from bishops and priests. It can be from their cantankerous uncle or their aunt or cousin who is the wagging finger of the mystical body of Christ pointing at them. But a lot of people feel judged. And the divorced, in a particular way, feel judged. The divorced and remarried even more. And first and foremost, for anybody in any situation, when they think about the way that the church regards them, it can't be judged. It's got to be loved. It's got to be embraced as a member of the family. And then, in that love, that's when we can call them sometimes in Christ to pluck out an eye or chop off a hand. If we start there with the cutting off of body parts, it's going to be very hard for them to be able to respond. Their suffering, Pope Benedict said, if truly accepted from within, is a gift for the church. They need to know this, to realize that it is their way of serving the church, that they are in the heart of the church, that we don't want to waste at all any of their sufferings, but we have to teach them how to unite it to the Lord's sufferings. Christ considered every person worthy of his crucifixion. And so we care for 100 out of 100. But the numbers of those wounded by broken marriages is enormous. Just going to give you a few stats. In 2018, there were 782,000 new divorces in the U.S., 2.9 out of every 1,000 people, compared to 2.1 million new marriages. That's where you basically get, by bad stats, the divorce percentages. But that's just new marriages, and that's not the way you really do the calculations. In 2012, latest year that we have good stats, almost 21% of Catholics had been divorced. 8.7% were saying that they are presently divorced. You can do the math. 12% of those have been divorced and remarried, compared to 26% of the general population. But today, since only 52% of adults is married, it means that 28% of Catholics who have married have divorced, representing more than 11 million people. Now, we're doing better than the general population. We're 36% of adults, 39% of Protestants, 42% of those with no religion have divorced. But it's an enormous number, almost 3 out of 10. And of that number, the 11 million, only about 1 out of 7, 15%, have petitioned for an investigation of nullity. In 2013, according to the Vatican's annual statistics, 23,300 new petitions for investigations of nullity were introduced in the U.S., and 23,591 nullity processes were completed, of which 21,000 were granted, or about 90%. So we've got a lot of people that we're helping in this way to find healing, but a lot more who are not approaching. And we'll talk about that as we move ahead. Other than the possible death of loved ones, especially children, divorce is about the most devastating thing that can happen to somebody who has been married. When you look what the psychologists tell us about the greatest fears of men, women, and children, they're all impacted. If you look at the fears between men and women, it's the same top 10. But they're in a different ordinal rank. The greatest fear for men is to fail. To fail at work and be unemployed. To fail on the sports field. To fail in sexual relations. To fail in marriage. And marriage is this colossal failure. And if they've been the one divorced, it is a gut punch from which some take years to recover. What is woman's greatest fear? To be alone. And if she's divorced, this sense of abandonment gets right to her worst fear. What is a child's worst fear? Other than the nightmares that I'm going to wake up and mommy and daddy's going to be dead and I'm going to be alone. The next is that mommy and daddy won't love each other anymore and won't love me. And that likewise is impacted for children of divorce. They're all walking wounded. At an ecclesial level, the divorced can easily feel alienated, not only from their former spouse, but also from God who somehow permitted it and they can't figure out why, and from the church God founded. Many speak about the shame they're feeling, as I mentioned, as wearing a scarlet D when they go to parishes. Many can't return to the parish where they have regularly practiced the faith. But if they're going to continue, they have to find another parish because they just feel that they're wearing that target. Divorce is a common reason if you look at the CARA and the Pew research polls of why people ended up leaving our faith, because they no longer think they belong. Sometimes, obviously, this is based on misconceptions as to their being ipso facto excommunicated. And once upon a time, especially for us younger priests, we're all young here, we forget that the U.S. bishops excommunicated everybody who was divorced in 1834's Council of Baltimore. I might be wrong on the date. In 1884, they said it was only for those who have divorced and remarried. And it was only in 1979 that the U.S. bishops were able to persuade Pope Paul VI, in the 1970s, to remove that excommunication from those who are divorced and remarried. And so this idea that's still out there, and I confronted a lot in the Portuguese community that I was serving in the Diocese of Fall River, there's still this notion that ipso facto they are excommunicated if someone divorced them. And so the question of receiving Holy Communion for somebody who's been abandoned in this way, they thought that they could never receive again. We'll talk about that as we move ahead. Outline of this talk, I want to give some scriptural and theological starting points. I want to talk about some pastoral best practices taken from experts in the field. And I want to give some suggestions for the pastoral care of those who are divorced or divorced and remarried. Pope Francis insistently is calling us to accompany people in these areas. And what I want to give are means by which we can do that group accompaniment, but also the one-on-one. Scriptural reminders. First, we get God's plan for marriage from the beginning. It's to image his own communion of persons. God created us in his image, not just because we're rational and volitional creatures, not just because we're sons in the Son, but ultimately we're the imago Dei by existing in a loving communion of persons. Marriage was part of that from the beginning, which is the great theological novum of St. John Paul II. And that's why a rupture in that communion has massive spiritual consequences too. Book of Deuteronomy, we see how Moses, out of the hardness of heart, permitted divorce. In here, if you really study it according to its time period, and it's key for us to grasp this, Moses was actually trying to give some rights to the woman in that it just couldn't be totally whimsical, and there had to be proof that this woman was divorced so she would have a chance to have some other man embrace her and care for her according to the culture at the time. But it was hardness of hearts that permitted it. Sorry, Malachi. Very succinctly, God says, I hate divorce because it's contrary to his own identity in whose image he's made us. Matthew, we've got this great dialogue between Jesus and those who were challenging him, in which Jesus took marriage back to the beginning and spoke about the indissolubility of marriage, talked about that hardness of hearts by which Moses allowed the Jews to divorce their wives. But from the beginning, in God's will, it wasn't meant to be this way. Finally, we see St. Paul's application in his first letter to the Corinthians. To the married, I give this instruction, not I, but the Lord. A wife shouldn't separate from her husband. And if she does, she must either remain single or become reconciled, and a husband shouldn't divorce his wife. It had already been taking place there. Paul was making certain exceptions for the faith because a lot of the marriages were between a Christian and a pagan. But as we see a short time later in the letter to the Ephesians, which ironically yesterday they cut out Ephesians 5:22-33 in the lectionary, which is one of the most important passages on marriage. That'll be the second talk today. Marriage between a man and a woman was much more flowing from that identity between Christ and his bride, the church, and Christ would never divorce his bride. He would never abandon us, and so that's a model for spouses. Points from the magisterium. Pope Francis says in Amoris Laetitia, and this didn't make the headlines, divorce is an evil, and the increasing number of divorces is very troubling. Hence, our most important pastoral task with regard to families, numero uno, with regard to care for families, Pope Francis would say, is to strengthen their love, to help heal their wounds, and work to prevent the spread of this drama of our times. We have to try to make our marriages divorce-proof. Now, obviously, we need God's help. There are all types of challenges there. But the most important pastoral task is to form couples to be able to ride out the worse, the sicker, the poorer that they pledge to be faithful to. It's a troubling sign, Pope John Paul II says in Familiaris Consortio. It's a degrading discrimination and serious harm against women who suffer so much as a result of being divorced. It's a particularly painful problem, Benedict called it. Cause of great suffering, grave offense against the natural law we see in the Catechism. Does injury to the covenant of salvation, of which sacramental marriage is a sign. It's not an irreparable injury, but it does injure that relationship. It's immoral because it introduces disorder into the family and society, bringing grave harm to the deserted spouse, to children who are traumatized, because of its contagious effect that makes it a plague on society. So there's a real sort of visceral, shared hatred of divorce between the church and God. But sometimes it's a sad necessity. The church teaches if civil divorce remains the only possible way of ensuring certain legal rights, the care of children, or the protection of inheritance, it can be tolerated and doesn't constitute a moral offense. Sometimes it's the only way to protect somebody from an abusive spouse. And people will look to us in order to be able to get a green light that they're not going to be sinning or offending God if they do so. It's one of the toughest things we have to do, but it's part of our being true spiritual fathers for our suffering kids. Pope Francis in Amoris said, respect for one's own dignity and the good of the children requires not giving in to excessive demands and preventing grave injustice, violence, and chronic ill treatment. In such cases, separation becomes inevitable. At times it becomes even morally necessary, precisely when it's a matter of removing the vulnerable spouse or young children from serious injury due to abuse and violence, humiliation and exploitation, disregard and indifference. And sometimes we have to be that catalyst too. The ecclesial community must support such people more than ever, John Paul II told us, to make untiring efforts to put at their disposal the means of salvation, to make sure they don't feel like they're cut off. They need solicitous care. That just doesn't mean if somebody approaches us that we know where to turn. Solicitous means that we're out there. We're often making the first move to ensure that they don't consider themselves separated from the church. For as baptized persons, they can and must share inner life. In an address to the Pontifical Council of the Family in 97, St. John Paul II said, the church loves them. She's not far from them. She suffers because of their situation. We have to show that we interiorize that suffering. Pastors, especially parish priests, we're all basically parish priests here, must, with an open heart, guide and support these men and women, making them understand that even when they have broken the marriage bond, they mustn't despair of God's grace. We specify in the various church documents the types of care that the church in general should be giving, to welcome them with charity and kindness. We've got to make them feel welcome, and we've got to create communities that likewise don't make them feel ostracized. Charity and kindness. There's no other way to love them than to really embrace them as children. And this kindness comes from agathosune, that Greek word, which basically is a kindness that we care about their soul so much that we'll actually sometimes give them tough medicine to really help them. Not in a weak way, in a I just want to be nice kind of way, but in a real way in which we're able to do surgery in order to help them heal. Help them clarify their concrete status by means of enlightened and enlightening pastoral care. This is the type of discernment that Pope Francis will talk about later. Enlightened and enlightening pastoral care. Uniting charity with the truth about their situation, with about God's love, with about the church's care, etc. It's urgently necessary to establish a pastoral plan of preparation and of timely support for couples at the moments of crisis. A lot of the times we just do this ad hoc. St. John Paul II was saying we have to have a plan for it. It's essential. We need to give them respect according to their dignity. Solidarity. That we're not on the other side of the shore. We're with them in their suffering. Understanding that we try to get under their circumstance and see it from their perspective. Practical help so that they can preserve their fidelity. We need to cultivate the need to forgive that is inherent in Christian love. And to be ready, perhaps, to return to their former married life. You know, when I prepare couples for marriage, I ask them what the greatest cause for marital breakdowns is. You know, some will say finances today, others will say infidelity. But in my experience, a lot of the marriages break down because of the accumulated little cuts. The things that they can't really bear any longer in that marriage, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And they haven't been taught how to forgive 70 times, 7 times. Even though many of them choose John 15, 9 to 17 for their marriages, which Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' love is always merciful. It's merciful to the nth degree, but sometimes they just have difficulty in forgiving. Especially those who have been wounded by divorce or abandonment have great difficulty. And that not only impacts that relationship, the relationship with kids, etc., but it impacts their whole life as they carry around the hell of the lack of forgiveness. So we need to help them patiently to become rich in mercy so that they can share it lavishly. They should be encouraged to listen to God's word, to attend the sacrifice of the Mass, persevere in prayer, contribute to the works of charity, to community efforts in favor of justice, to bring up their children in the faith, to cultivate the spirit and practice of penance and implore day by day God's grace. This for everybody, including the divorced and remarried. A lot of the times the sense is because they can't receive Holy Communion unless in narrow circumstances, that somehow they're excluded. And we have to do way more than that to show them how important they are and help them get involved in these ways. Pastors must know that for the sake of the truth, they're obliged to exercise careful discernment of situations. That's St. John Paul II that was re-quoted by Pope Francis in Amoris. Careful discernment. There's a total Pacific Ocean between someone who abandons his wife and family to go shack up with a person half his age, to somebody who's been abandoned in a circumstance like that. And there's so many areas in between that we can't just classify and conquer, label and leave. We have to get into their circumstance and help them begin to convert, literally to turn with Christ and all their circumstances. That's what the popes have been calling us to do. Respect needs to be shown, Pope Francis tells us, especially for the sufferings of those who have unjustly endured separation, divorce, or abandonment, and those who have been forced by maltreatment to interrupt their life together. This must necessarily include efforts at reconciliation mediation through the establishment of specialized counseling centers in dioceses. You know, with so many budget cuts across dioceses, I've noticed that one of the first things to go are the counseling things in Catholic charities offices and outreaches. And in Massachusetts, at least, it is so hard to find capable counselors. And we can't do it all. Pope Francis is saying we really have to prioritize these types of things in budgets. The church seeks the grace of conversion for them. We're praying for that conversion. She encourages them to do good, take loving care of each other, serve the community in which they live and work. And we're almost done with these points. But Pope Francis in particular, when he looks at the situation of the divorced and the divorced and remarried, says, we can't allow the children to suffer. They are harmless in this circumstance. And they suffer so much. And our help of their parents is an incredible gift to these kids whom Jesus wants to be able to be brought to him. But if their parents aren't coming because of their hurt and their sense of being on the out, they won't come. In her motherly love, the church is concerned for children as well for the children of their previous marriage. Deprived of their birthright to the presence of both parents, they're the first victims of these painful events. We've got to try to heal those wounds. Apart from every other consideration, the good of children should be the primary concern and not overshadowed by any ulterior interest or objective. So what he's basically saying is our concern for those kids is a greater priority than the clarity of our teaching. Now, it doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and. But sometimes we want to make sure that those principles are so clear that we forget about these kids in these circumstances that Jesus suffered so much on Golgotha to redeem. Christian communities mustn't abandon divorced parents who have entered a new union, but should include and support them in their efforts to bring up their children. We've got to praise them for trying to bring them to the church. Little ones are the ones who suffer most, Pope Francis said in a catechetical address. How can we encourage parents to do everything possible to raise their children in the Christian life, to give them an example of committed and exercised faith, if we keep them at arm's length from the life of the community? As if they're excommunicated. And he stressed there, non sono scommunicati. They are not excommunicated. It's important for them to feel the church as a loving mother to all, always ready to listen and to meet. If we're going to care for the kids, we have to make sure that the parents feel loved. Let's get into the question of Holy Communion. Pope John Paul II gave principles that have never been abrogated. The Church reaffirms her practice based on sacred scripture of not admitting to Eucharistic communion divorced persons who have been remarried because their state and condition of life objectively contradict the union between Christ and the Church that is signified and affected by the Eucharist. In other words, we're not judging individual souls. We're saying that there's an objective discordance between Christ's indissoluble, faithful, and fruitful bond to the Church, and now this public separation from the commitment that's been made. And then likewise, in violation of Matthew 19, marrying somebody else whom Jesus labels quite emphatically as adultery. And so there's an objective contradiction. We're not getting into the subjectivity of the individual person. If these people were admitted to the Eucharist, the faithful would be led into error and confusion regarding the Church's teaching about the indissolubility of marriage. We can also think, frankly, about Ratisbon, right? We know about his massive conversion there in Rome in 1842, but how did he get so far away from the Church? The devil tempted him, and he talked about it very plainly afterward, to try to have sacrilegious communions. Because he knew, the devil, with his infernal wisdom, that if he could get Ratisbon to live a life of sin and continue to receive Holy Communion, that he would be separated and separated and separated. Thomas Aquinas talks about panis vitae becoming panis mortis. When it's received, when somebody's not in a state of grace. As St. Paul will talk about in the 11th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. That's the first reason. But there's also the reason about the scandal of error and confusion. Reconciliation in the sacrament of penance can only be granted to those who, repenting of having broken the sign of the covenant of fidelity, are sincerely ready to undertake a way of life no longer in contradiction to the indissolubility of marriage. This means, in practice, the duty to live in complete continence by abstinence from the acts proper to married couples. This is a big challenge sometimes, but one of the reasons why priestly celibacy is so important is we show people it can happen, and we can still be joyful, that people can live fully integrated lives just like Jesus did, just like Mary did, just like Joseph did, just like so many of the saints have, without love being rendered to genital relations. It's possible. And we do have many of the people who put that love for Jesus and Holy Communion above every other love, including eros and marriage. And we really need to praise the people who live this way. By acting in this way, the Church professes her fidelity to Christ and His truth, and shows motherly concern for these children. With firm confidence, she believes that those who have rejected the Lord's command and are still living in this state will be able to obtain from God the grace of conversion and salvation, provided that they have persevered in prayer, penance, and charity. There's a great confidence in the Lord's mercy, provided that we're living in a way that opens us up to receive it. That's what he says. I just kind of want to say here, I've got it a little bit later in the talk, but I'll just front load it. That it's unfortunate that many of our recent synods have been hijacked by really, really bad public relations for which we as a church should be responsible. The synod on the Amazon, in which we've got lots of indigenous people who really need help, was hijacked by the question of whether priests are going to be allowed to marry. The two synods, the extraordinary and the ordinary, that Pope Francis had on the crisis of marriage in our world today, both became consumed with the question of whether the divorced and remarried would be admitted to receive Holy Communion, which changes a lot our three sacraments, marriage, communion, and also confession, people are able to receive without really repenting and receiving God's mercy. And that, in my opinion, was foolish. Some people might say, well, it brought a lot of attention to these synods that most people in the church would rather ignore. But it really never got to the nucleus of what was trying to be addressed in each of these areas. One of the reasons why the question of communion for divorced and remarried Catholics is so important is basically because we haven't been faithful enough to the Church's teachings with regard to readiness to receive Holy Communion. U.S. bishops in 2006 gave a beautiful document with regard to readiness. It was given precisely in a context with regard to many of our politicians who support abominable practices like abortion. So that we're not getting the sense in the Church that we're singling out particular Catholic candidates. There are so many. You know, the divorced and remarried have a legitimate reason to say, why, if I haven't been to Mass in 10 years, I can receive Holy Communion because everybody else is doing it, but I can't if I'm divorced and remarried? Why, when I go to funerals and clergy invites everybody, including non-Catholics, to receive, can't I receive? Why can't people in lots of other situations that I learned in catechism are seriously sinful and who haven't been to confession in many decades, they can receive but I can't? It's a legitimate objection. And the response is not to lower it for them too, to help them recognize that they are very much welcome. We need to help everybody get into that state where they can receive Holy Communion. Out of service, likewise, for this wounded subsection. Sometimes, you know, there was a little bit of a comment earlier that the only thing that would prevent people from receiving Holy Communion is COVID-19, apparently. This, like, we as priests, we exist to bring everybody into communion with the Lord. That's our great goal. None of us ever wants to refuse Holy Communion to anybody under any circumstance. At the same time, as St. Justin Martyr said, in the middle of the second century, in order to be worthy to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, we need to already be in a threefold communion, a sacramental communion. We're baptized. A doctrinal communion. We believe what the Church teaches is true. Particularly about the Eucharist, but with regard to other things too. And then a moral communion. That those three things are prerequisites, because receiving Holy Communion is a fruit, not a root, of that communion. And so there's a real pastoral love, tough fatherly love, yes, but true pastoral love in our being faithful to what the Church asks us as ministers of Holy Communion. There was one cardinal who back in the early 2000s had said under no circumstances ever would he refuse anybody Holy Communion. And in a letter to the editor, somebody wrote in and asked, and I've never forgotten it because it was graphic, but to illustrate the point, said, "Eminence, what if somebody came up for Holy Communion holding in a hand the warm severed head of your mother? Would you refuse then?" And the point was made. Of course he would recognize that that person's not fit. And he wouldn't be judgmental in reading souls, but there'd be something objective there. And one of the reasons why this has been so hard for those who are divorced and remarried, but as well for the Church, is because we've been really lax overall, such that they feel in a spotlight. The divorced who have entered into a new union should be made to feel part of the Church. They're not excommunicated, Pope Francis insists, and they shouldn't be treated as such. Pope Benedict said very beautifully, even if they cannot receive Holy Communion, they're not excluded from the love of the Church or from the love of Christ. Taking part in the Eucharist without Eucharistic communion isn't nothing. It still means being involved in the mystery of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's still participating in the great sacrament and its spiritual and pneumatic dimensions. And it's also in its ecclesial dimension, though it's not strictly sacramental. The suffering Christ embraces these people in a special way. Even if, unfortunately, a fundamental dimension is absent, they're not excluded from the great mystery of the Eucharist, from the love of Christ who's present in the Eucharist. So how do we meet those who have been divorced with the compassion of the heart of Christ that he exhibited for the woman at the well in Samaria? This is what it means to accompany. And I'm just going to give you things that have come from the literature. This, most of my experience here has come from walking people through annulments, a couple hundred over the course of my 21 years as priest, as well as helping the people who have just been abandoned in parishes. Pray for them and let them know we're praying for them so that they're not alone. How important it is to show that type of compassion, that they're not suffering in an isolated way. Invite them with us to discern their circumstance in the light of God. And that takes a long time. It's patient work, but it's really important work for the wounded ones that the Good Shepherd entrusts to our pastoral care. Ask specifically how we can support that person. How can I help you? And how can I help you today? We've got to let them know we're concerned about their pain. Those who have suffered being abandoned have given a few tips. They encourage us not to just say, "How are you?" because most days they feel terrible. Rather say, "How are you doing today?" It gives them something a little bit more focused. Rather than something vague saying, "We should get together," they encourage to say, "Could we get together on Thursday night?" Just to help them have a real plan. Don't offer unsolicited advice about what you would do in their circumstances. because that can be very painful, and they'll feel like a failure for not having done it or just not having the strength to do it. Encourage them to consider joining a support group and speak about the benefits of doing so. It gives them something to do. They're able to get practical tips. They know that they're not alone, etc. Encourage them toward counseling without asking, have you tried counseling? Which again, could make them feel like a failure if they hadn't, and that might have been the reason why they were abandoned. Present the truth and correct misunderstandings, because there are so many misunderstandings out there. First, misunderstanding. Some people think that they're required to maintain their marriage at all costs. We've already talked about the exceptions to that. That we have to help them to see the divorced are able to participate in all aspects of Catholic life except marriage to somebody else. Right? That they're able to be sponsors, they're able to be catechists, they're able to be lectors, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. The divorced who have not remarried. And a lot of the times they are not aware of this. The divorced and remarried are not excommunicated either. The children of divorced and remarried can be baptized, provided, of course, that one parent consents. There's a well-founded hope that the child will be raised in the faith. That it can attend Mass, have their kids baptized, enrolled in Catholic school or religious ed, have a Catholic funeral, many don't think they can, be buried in a Catholic cemetery, when in danger of death, receive confession if repentant, in the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, participate in the public spiritual and social life of the parish. But they can't serve in public ministries or leadership positions because of their objective state. The difference between a divorce and a declaration of nullity is another point that we have to help them understand, and the fact that children born of a null marriage are not illegitimate. We can think about founding a divorced and separated group in ministry in our parish or with local parishes. When you read the literature, and I read over 100 articles in preparation for this lecture, those in these circumstances lament how difficult it is to find divorced and separated groups. One of the two top writers on this said that she had to join a Protestant group because there were no Catholic alternatives. And she encourages lots of people to join these Protestant groups because they're there in some of the evangelical parishes. What does an effective group do? It informs people about some of the things I just talked about. It invites people into greater participation in the faith, letting them know all the possibilities that are there. Encourages toward healing and toward connection, especially sacramentally when possible. Affirms people's goodness, listens to and tries to reconcile them with all those impacted. Prays for and with divorced couples and families. It isn't all that challenging. It's just a place where the whole church says we care. And now there are so many tailor-made programs that can help us. All we basically have to do is open the door and promote it. There are a couple good websites, divorcedcatholic.org. These are all very solid, total alignment with the magisterium. The North American Commission, I can't remember, for separated and divorced Catholics.org. Catholic therapists, particularly if they need counseling. Other pastoral best practices. It's key for those who have been recently divorced that we make available chastity formation in one way. Often it's not going to be one-on-one, because many have thought that the whole rest of their life is going to have a sexual component. And so they're much more vulnerable afterward. Probably most of us realize that from our work in the box. Chastity keeps love loving. It's a fundamental yes, not a no. John Paul II used to always stress, in contradistinction to the catechism, which always kind of links chastity to temperance, to self-control, to continence, he always stressed that it's linked to three other virtues, love, so that we're capable of dying to ourselves for somebody else, never using somebody for our own gratification. It's tied to purity. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And we begin to see God in others. And then that leads to piety or reverence, what we would have heard in yesterday's first reading. Reverence one another out of reverence, or 2 days ago, sorry. Reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. That when we see Christ in another, we begin to respond differently to that person. It's a real temple of the Holy Spirit. This type of chastity is important to keep people strong so that they know not what they no longer have, but what they're capable of doing and really loving. With those who have been divorced, we're dealing not just with fantasy, but obviously with memory. And so the loneliness is going to be much stronger, especially at night. We can help them grasp the difference between love and using, self-giving instead of taking. Being protectors of others rather than predators. How becoming one flesh with another begins with God's having joined two people in one flesh for the rest of their life. That's the only time in which it is truly open to the Lord. And I can't stress enough how important it is for priests and religious to show an example of joyful celibacy, which gives people real hope. I remember once when a guy came to me. He was recently widowed. He was in his 30s. His wife had died of cancer. And he was visiting the area of the city where I was pastor, where the prostitutes were. And his response to me was like, "How can I help it, Father? I'm a man." And I just said to him, "Do I look miserable to you?" He said, "What?" I said, "Do I look miserable to you?" He said, "No." I said, "God's asking you to do for this period of your life what he's asked me to do for the whole of my life. If I can do it until I'm in the casket, you can do it this week, buddy." And he was very grateful for that manly, fatherly advice. Because we can, but it's so important for us to live it in a joyful way. And a lot of times we're not happy, celibate, chaste guys. We've got the stuff out the back door. And people notice. That's one of the reasons why it's so hard for those with same-sex attractions to live perpetual chastity. Because they think the call to chastity means to be put into some underground dungeon over at the Holy Inquisition office in Rome, where we're wrapping asbestos around all human experiences of love. And we've got to show the life-giving aspect of chastity if we're ever going to make the call to chastity in these circumstances not seem like a punishment, but a real road to holiness. Likewise, we give this witness to those who are divorced, and divorced and remarried if they really wish to receive Holy Communion. I've already spoken about putting the whole question of Holy Communion in a full and faithful context. I'd like to highlight at the same time how important it is for us to support faithful spouses. Many who have always lived by the Church's teachings after they were abandoned felt abandoned anew during the synods when there was so much conversation about giving Holy Communion to those who are divorced and remarried and not living as brother and sister. And we need to put these people up as real examples of heroism. They're giving a public example of fidelity to Christ, to children, to former spouses, to the whole church. We should treat them as such. They're a sign of Christ's faithfulness to each of us, that even when we've abandoned the Lord or others have abandoned the Lord, the Lord remains faithful and committed. St. John Paul II said, "Their example of fidelity and Christian consistency takes on particular value as a witness before the world and the church. Here it's even more necessary for the church to offer continual love and assistance." Just like it's important for us always to do the positive, for example, with abortion, talking about the women who made the choice for life and how grateful they are. Those who use natural family planning and live to tell about it. Same thing here. without trying to make anybody feel guilty, we've got to lift up the example of those who show that it's possible even though hard. So when we're accompanying people one-on-one, what are the types of things that we can suggest for somebody, for example, who's been recently divorced? First thing, obviously, for us as Catholics is we always encourage and help to pray. And those who have endured these crosses have said that certain types of prayer really help. Many talk about the stations of the cross, especially when the suffering is acute, that they're able to see two things. They've got a clear means by which to unite their pains to Christ's wounds, but then they're also able to see in Christ's wounds that there's a possibility of hope, that there is a resurrection after the way of the cross. So it gives them the strength to go on. Adoration. Adoration's a time in which, when especially they're feeling lonely, if there's an opportunity for them to go at night for an hour to have that conversation with Jesus and just sometimes weep, it's open and they can do it. Some have even called it date night with Jesus because they recognize that Jesus got to fill that hole that's inside. Chapel of Divine Mercy, many recommend, particularly because it helps them grow in the capacity to forgive and be forgiven for their own mistakes, especially if they believe that they caused the divorce. The Litany of Humility was recommended by one of these great authors, suggested by a priest in a way that at first didn't make sense. But the priest helped the person to grasp that humility is essential for charity. We've got to be able to look at the other's mistakes from a perspective of the fact that the other's not perfect and the other's wounded and carrying lots of baggage and the whole rest of it. And once we're able to get to charity, mercy's easier. A retreat allows for a spiritual makeover, for God to press the reset button in the person's life and give the person hope to move on. Particularly prayer of thanksgiving is important, so that they're able to focus on what they do have rather than what they don't. If the Lord is still their shepherd, they still have it all. I particularly encourage people to read Psalm 136 and then to write their own Psalm 136. You remember Psalm 136. You've got that whole litany of 26 things, after which, for the Lord's love, the Lord's mercy, his hesed endures forever. And so you go through salvation history. Why did the Jews pray that? Because they recognized the same Lord who was faithful throughout all of that is still here. And so when people write their own Psalm 136, for all the blessings that God has given them in the past, they recognize God isn't dead, that the same Lord is there. And he's the greatest gift of all. To make a list of them and to ponder that list so that they recognize that their life isn't empty but blessed. And then in a particular way to remember the grateful leper. The greatest gift that the Lord gave this Samaritan was not his physical cure, but the gift of salvation by faith that came after the physical cure when he just came back to say thanks. And that's an important lesson to teach. We need to help them remember their dignity, that they're not their divorce, that they don't have a scarlet D, to acknowledge the good in them, to recognize how precious they are to Jesus. Many of the experts say to journal. I've met very few guys who like to journal, but for women, it's a very important thing. It allows, especially if they're introverted, them to name their feelings and emotions. And then to be able to write down in the presence of the Lord what they hope to do about those emotions. It gives them the ability at a first draft, we could say, to speak about what they're enduring so that they're better able to communicate it to God and others. Change their house around, kind of like a spring cleaning. Since every room holds memories, to go and pray in each room for God to redeem the space. To rearrange the furniture in some way so that it's not so evocative of the absence. Got to help them deal with the loneliness. But we've got to preach the truth there, that no human relationship can satisfy their cor inquietum, to use St. Augustine's famous expression. Their heart will be restless until it rests in God. That's a time for them to make a switch from basing their life on the love of marriage to basing it on the love that exists in the spousal communion with the Lord. We can't serve two masters, and this is an opportunity to allow that love of the Lord to become the true foundation. We have to remind them that the church doesn't ask them to live as recluses, semi-cloistered, to get out of the house, to contact others, to get involved in new activities. It's great when we've got a parish that has a lot going on so that we can invite them to Bible studies, apostolates, even teaching CCD for those who have been abandoned and not remarried. To join a support group so that they recognize that they're not alone and can learn practical tips from others. To think about spiritual direction or counseling for dealing with the wounds as well as their many fears as they approach the future. Forgiveness is one of the most important things we need to help them with. It's essential to their healing. And we know that forgiveness has physical, spiritual, moral, and emotional impacts. Physical, the stress can eat us alive. It can cause ulcers, high blood pressure, all the rest. Spiritual, because it impacts our relationship with God and everyone else in God. Moral, because the Lord commands us to forgive, even our enemies. And emotional impacts, because when we haven't forgiven, almost anything can set us off. It's not easy to forgive. There are no shortcuts. It's painful. It's ultimately a death and resurrection. It's not a one-time action, but a continuous process, an ongoing choice. To forgive doesn't mean to forget. I like to ask people that question. Which of the four Gospels did Jesus say, forgive and forget? And you get answered, it was Luke. It was John. No, it wasn't. Jesus never said forgive and forget because that's impossible when somebody really wounds us. But we can change the present meaning of those past actions so that the wounds no longer bleed. It doesn't mean to forget wounds. It doesn't mean blindly to trust the other person again who's betrayed you. It doesn't mean you like the person or become friends again. But again, it means changing the present action so that when you think about the pain, you say something like, Lord, forgive him for the evil he did to me and forgive me too. And if you can convert, I call it the Kalmanor principle of Christian spirituality. You take detritus and you make it fertilizer. You take the pain and you make it miracle grow. If you can't forgive the result, you can at least try to forgive the intention of the other person starting. You know, when you look at the parables in the gospel, we see how important mercy is. Jesus talks about forgiving 70 times, 7 times, and then he talks about the two debtors, one of whom is forgiven 10,000 talents, a talent with 6,000 days' wages. That means that we're dealing with 6 million days of work. If somebody were being paid $12.50 an hour or $100 a day, that was $6 billion in the equivalent of today's money. Somebody's made a billionaire in mercy, and then somebody owes 10,000 talents by the same exchange rate. Owes 100 in area by the same exchange rate, $10,000. Much smaller debt, but it's a means by which we're able to grow in the Father's love. We've got to help them distinguish between genuine and false guilt. Genuine when we've really hurt somebody or done wrong. False when we just haven't lived up to our mother's expectations or somebody else's. A forgiveness trainer can help, a coach, somebody who can help them persevere in this. And I've got to wrap up. So we've got to encourage them to serve others, to surround themselves with bearers of hope who can lift them up, to help them notice that sometimes they're going to have the friends of Job around who are going to tell them to do things that won't help them, especially to live in ways contrary to the gospel, to encourage them to participate as fully as they can in the spiritual and sacramental life of the church, to encourage them toward an investigation of the nullity of their marriage sooner rather than later, trusting that God can draw good out of the evil of divorce and everything else. I've got a section there on the care for children, which we won't have time for, a prayer that the Holy Father gives to the Holy Family at the end of Amoris Laetitia. But if I've spoken too fast in my New England cadence and you'd like a copy of the slides of this talk to be able to look at them, you can just go to catholicpreaching.com down on the lower right corner. So we've run out of time for this session with 20 seconds to spare. If you've got any questions, happy to take them during the break. Okay, thanks everybody. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.